用。We're continuing our study, our survey of the Old Testament. And we already spent one night on Joel. So this is part two. And the first night we looked at Joel. We looked at saved from what? And kind of the main theme is, whom will God save? Whom will God save in the book of Joel? In Hosea, is what is love? Kind of each of the minor prophets has a central theme, an eternal truth that it looks at and explains. And again, when we're thinking of the minor prophets, we're not thinking about importance. So it's not that they're less important than the major prophets, it's just that they're shorter. That's only dealing with length. And Joel is actually quite short. As you can see, it's only three chapters. Whom will God save is the main eternal truth that it is addressing. And we looked at saved from what? Looked at God's judgment on the nations, more particularly from chapter 3, and then God's judgment on his people in chapter 1. And one of the big points that is brought forth in Joel is that we're saved from God himself, that Joel speaks about the day of the Lord and that great day that is coming. If you look at Joel chapter 2 verse 11, kind of chapter 2 verses 1 through 11, kind of focusing on this, but look at verse 11. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? And that day of the Lord there is focusing upon the second coming of Christ and the great day of the Lord, the final judgment of sinful man. And it is God's judgment. We must be saved from our sin and its consequences, which the greatest consequence is exposure to God's judgment. So we must be saved from God himself and his righteous anger. Tonight we're looking at what then, according to Joel, this prophet, what is salvation? What is salvation, and why will God's people be saved? Those are the two main questions we're looking at. What is salvation, and why will God's people be saved? Well, what is salvation? We see several things here. I've got 3 points underneath here as A, B, and C, but A there, God's rescue from enemies. So there's certainly that type of salvation that's mentioned in Joel. If you look at chapter 2, verse 20, but I will remove far from you the northern army, and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. So there's a sense of that the nations may pursue Judah, but God will save by judging the nations. If you look, part of this also is God himself being a refuge. If you look at chapter 3, the end of verse 16, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. And verse 17 there, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. But the Lord shall be a shelter for his people. End of chapter 3, verse 16. So he rescues from enemies, and he himself is the refuge, the shelter that through which we get protection. Another point that Joel makes is in terms of how he's describing salvation is God's restoration of prosperity. If you look, and you remember the locusts, right? The locust problem that they were experiencing. If you remember chapter 1, verse 4, where the chewing locust left, the swarming locust is eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust is eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust is eaten. You know, it's the idea of not much prosperity there if the locusts are all over the place eating everything in sight. But there's the idea of a restoration of prosperity. Chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. Let me read that there. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them, and I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you. The former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And you can see there's many stress on prosperity there in the land, restoration of it. And what's interesting is it includes both the present and the past tense. Look at particularly there verses 22 and 23. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up. Present tense. And the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. So there's a sense of being expressed in the present tense, even though it's something in the future. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, present tense, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the future tense. So there's this present tense and future tense, and it has the idea there that God's promise of restoration was as certain as if it already happened. It's being expressed as if it's done. And our salvation in the New Testament gets that also, where you have it's past, present, and future, and it can be expressed as if it's already done, it's happened. The kingdom has come, and yet it's not yet. You know, its fullness is yet to come. There's always this sense of its certainty, though. So it can be expressed in the present tense. Because when God promises, he is faithful and true. And we know that whatever he promises, he will bring to pass. Verses 20, 3 and 24 here in the restoration of prosperity speaks of the fall and spring rains. And we know it for those living in Palestine, those in the Promised Land, that rains were, the fall and the spring rains in particular, were critical for life, for good crops. And we know that during the crisis of the locusts, that they lacked both the fall and the spring rains. Now, if you turn over to chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, the very end of Joel. Chapter 3, 18 to 21, let me read that. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And keep your finger there, and if you'll turn over to Ezekiel 47:1, and you think of, in particular, comparing with Joel 3, verse 18, and a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley. Ezekiel 47:1, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar. And then if you turn over to Revelation 22, Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. In the vision of heaven. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. You have this idea of God's restoration of prosperity with the picture and the symbol of the water, and the river of life, and the rains, and the water flowing, filling the valley. Yeah, that's good. Zechariah 13:1. It's a common theme, and you think how the rains were so important for prosperity, for, you know, how dry and arid it is in that area. Yet, with water, or present-day Israel gets irrigation, it's bountiful. I mean, it just produces wonderfully. But it has that whole idea for you and I, too, of prosperity in God's presence, is blessing, overflowing, not just materially, but in everything, in every way. Yeah, think of John chapter 4, for instance. Yeah, and you think of Jesus himself, right? The woman of water at the well, you know, that's the idea of where it's all found in him, in a sense. It all flows from him. And the Lamb is there in Revelation 22, 1 and 2, where the water is flowing out from, healing for the nations and from the Lamb. So it's connected with Christ too, with Him. And all in the Bible is Christ and all, so it's connected with the Word too. Christ is, right? And the third thing we see, so we see God's rescue from enemies is the way Joel presents salvation, God's restoration of prosperity, because they've been dealing with these locusts. And then we see God's residing with His people. Look at chapter 2, 28 to 32. Let me get a cough drop here. Chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterward. Now, let me just say this at the beginning, too. This is a very significant text in light of the New Testament. And we'll talk more about that. But okay, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So when we read these verses, we see that God is promising pouring out His Spirit on His people. He will reside with His people in a very intimate, close way. Joel is describing Pentecost, fulfilled at Christ's first coming. And what's really interesting, at the end of verse 31, or verse 31 itself, but the end of it there is speaking of the day of the Lord again, right? The day of the Lord, that's at Christ's second coming, right? So we've got both here. Joel describes Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit fulfilled at Christ's first coming, and also the day of judgment yet to come at Christ's second coming. All in the same section. Turn to Acts. Keep your finger here, but turn to Acts chapter 2. With Peter's Pentecostal sermon. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 21. Let me just go back just a little bit there. And look at chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit there gave them utterance. And we see, look at verse 8, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Right? And it goes in to describe all the different people that were there in the various languages. So when the Holy Spirit was giving them the ability to speak in tongues, it is existing earthly languages is what that means. It's not gibberish. Is existing earthly languages. This is critical and important. That's a common wrong idea that people have in our day, that it's some weird language that's not earthly. No, if the Holy Spirit gives a missionary the utterance to speak in tongues, it will be in a foreign language to be able to communicate the gospel to those so they can understand what's being said and preach from God's word. Okay. And then look at verse 11, right? After going through all of the various different people there from various languages, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. See? In their own language, in their own tongues. So some were saying, well, they're drunk, they're full of new wine. See? Some were mocking in verse 13. So we get Peter there in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in these last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay. Obviously, he sees it as critical, right? Pointing to Christ. And he goes into Christ and how he's the risen Lord Jesus. Okay. Verse 33, where Christ was exalted to the right hand of God the Father after his ascension into heaven and having received from the Father then that the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Poured out the Holy Spirit from heaven. The second paraclete, the helper. So Joel here, this is critical, right? Peter quotes Joel about the Holy Spirit's outpouring and its effect. It's critical, right at the Pentecostal sermon, the beginning of the church. Salvation means experiencing the presence of God. God pours out his Spirit, experiencing his presence. Turn to Exodus 33. Exodus 33:3. On the importance of God's presence among us. Among his people. This is one example, for instance. Exodus 33, verse 3. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. See, for I will not go up in your midst. I'm not going to go with you. That's what God is saying there. Why? You're a stiff-necked people. So what do we see in Exodus 33, 15 and 16? If your presence, then he said to him, so Moses said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we should be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. What separates us from all other people? We are called out, the ecclesia, called out of the world, called together, and what separates us from the rest of the world is God's presence, God's very presence. That's what makes us unique. So think about that then in light of Joel and his prophecy in light of Pentecost and Peter's Pentecostal sermon. That's what makes us unique, separates us from all other people. God's presence, the dwelling in us, with us. So, God's presence distinguishes his people from all other people. So look back at Joel. Look at chapter 3 there. As we read in 16 and 17, that God is a shelter for us, right? The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. But the end of the verse there, verse 16, chapter 3. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. But God is a shelter for us. He's with us. He is in us. His presence is significant. What do we see with Joel then? Is salvation is God restoring his people to himself. Salvation is God restoring his people to himself and his own presence. You think of Psalm 16:11, in God's presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forever. In his presence. You think at the very beginning again of the Garden of Eden. Remember what happened to Adam and Eve? Did they get to reside in the Garden of Eden, where they walked with God, had God's presence with them? What happened to them after they sinned? What did God do to them? They didn't get to stay in the Garden of Eden, did they? No. Well, they tried to hide themselves, that's right. But I'm thinking of the permanent where they got out, and then God, first time we have a sword mentioned in Scripture. Flaming sword, right? So certainly the relationship is broken where they try to hide themselves, no doubt. But God's making a decisive break at that point. He's gracious. He gives them animal skins. He sacrifices an animal, gives them the promise of the gospel, right? That her seed would bruise or crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent would bruise his heel, the seed of the woman. That's Christ. So he gives the promise of that. He has the animal sacrifice pointing to Christ, who's going to be sacrificed so that we can be forgiven of sin at the cross. But then he makes that where it's significant, where God makes the decisive break and says, you know, your sin separates me from you. And he kicks them out of the Garden of Eden and puts a angel there with a flaming sword. First time we see a sword in Scripture. I remember R.C. Sproul, a sword is not for tickling. That's for killing. Wages of sin is death if they ever tried to get back into that Garden of Eden. But God provides a way, his way, and that's through Christ, to be able to get back with God in his presence, right? And we see that theme, right? John 1:14. With Christ. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Something we beheld. The very presence of God. Magnificent. How special that is. And that's when you think of heaven in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Looking at the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And then in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will dwell with them, his presence. So we think of Joel 3:16, that he will be a shelter for us, right? Joel chapter 2, verse 29, that he will pour out his spirit in those days to dwell in his people. Let me flip the board here. So another question then is, why will God's people be saved? Why will God's people be saved? Look at chapter 2, verse 32. What does chapter 2, verse 32 say? That whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Say, why will God's people be saved? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? Keep your finger there. Turn to Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 13. This is another key text. And it's interesting, Paul's take on it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans 10, 12 and 13. It doesn't say that just any Jew who calls on the name of the Lord, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's great blessing for you and I as Gentiles, right? Look at verse 12 with it. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, whether Jew or Gentile. Right? So he's quoting there, Joel 2:32. Now turn over to Acts 2:21, back to the Peter's Pentecostal sermon. We read that. Right? Where he had the long quote, and that's where he quoted it at the end. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. And that's as we see when we go, you go through the book of Acts, Gentile or Jew. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, as Pastor, go to Joel 2 again. This is interesting. As Pastor Ron has said, the learning is never done, right? There's no degrees. Right? Rush Limbaugh likes to say that on the radio, there's no degrees with conservatism and his Limbaugh Institute, because we're always learning. Well, that's certainly true in Christianity, as Pastor Ron has said. This is one to me that was fantastic. This was one where we're studying for this, and like, wow, this is neat. Because, right, you've got it Acts 2:21, and you've got it in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. But what do we see here in Joel? Note the end of the verse in Joel 2:32. This I hadn't seen before. Right, so I'll read the whole verse again. Acts 2:32. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Among the remnant whom the Lord calls. God calls those who end up calling on him. John 6:37, John 6:44, right? Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What do we have? John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. What comes first? This is the emphasis, is God calls those, the remnant, see? Who are the ones who end up calling on him? It's true. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Because we know we're totally depraved sinners. Right? It's by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. No man can see or enter the kingdom of God, right? Unless he's born again. That's where, when you think of the two calls here, there's two different calls. This is another where the doctrines of grace, sovereign grace, God's sovereign grace are all through Scripture. For us to call on the name of the Lord, to us to call on God, call on the name of the Lord means to believe or trust him, right? That's in Romans. Keep your finger there and turn to Romans 10. It really gets stressed there in Romans 10 in the context. Romans 10. Let me read 9 through 13. Romans 10, 9 through 13. To get it in context. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? So to call on the name of the Lord to be saved means to believe, to trust. That's what you had stressed there in verse 9. Believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead. Verse 10, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Verse 11, whoever believes on him, believing, right? So whoever calls, whoever believes. And verse 14 also, yes. That's right. How shall they call on him on whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, meaning whoever believes or trusts, right? That's from our end, on our side of it. On our side of it, but God's call is his irresistible grace. Right? If you're thinking of the tulip. Right? What's the tulip again? Right? We have it on the Sunday school wing here on the wall. Total depravity. Unconditional election. Limited atonement. Irresistible grace. Preservation of the saints or perseverance of the saints. But irresistible grace. Has this idea of effectual call of God. He brings it to effect. It's his sovereign call. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will do it. Right? 1 Thessalonians 5:24. John 6:44. John 6:37. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Yeah. No one can come unless it's been granted. And that's why it's 1 Corinthians 1:30, why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it's by God's doing. It's of God that we are in Christ Jesus. It takes his effectual call. It's irresistible. Nobody can resist it. It's so wonderful. Nobody comes kicking and screaming. It's great. It's fantastic. When you see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So that's what we see here is God calls his people to faith in him for his glory. That's what we see. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's right. Among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Among the remnant whom the Lord calls. God calls his people, the remnant, to faith in him for his glory. That's why Philippians 1:29, to you it has been granted, right? Not only to suffer, but to believe. It's a gift from God, right? Ephesians 2:8 and 9, right? The faith we have, a gift from God. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourself, it's a gift from God. Look at Joel 2, 26 and 27. Joel 2, 26 and 27. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. God certainly has dealt wondrously with us. Look at chapter 3, verse 17 there. We've read that. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. He is the one acting. It's for His glory. That's why it's about praising the name of the Lord your God in chapter 2, verse 26. He has dealt wondrously with us. He's revealed who He is, right? His name, the weight of who He is, His glory. That we would praise Him. Because it's of His doing that we are in Christ Jesus. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. And that's why we shall know that He is the Lord our God. Chapter 3, verse 17. So God calls His people to faith in Him for His glory, and God calls sinners to repent because of who He is. God calls sinners to repent because of who He is. Now, this is really precious. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. This is a really wonderful verse here. This is sweet to read. What is the motivation for you and I to repent? Yes, there's a day of judgment coming. The day of the Lord is coming. As mentioned in chapter 2, verse 11. Who can endure it, right? The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Judgment day is coming. Well, what does he say there in verse 13? A couple verses later. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And He relents from doing harm. That's precious as a motivation because of who God is. You think of that in light of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Okay, as a cross-reference for here in Joel 2, verse 13. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I'll read verses 7 through 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 and 9. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Right? The day of judgment, the day of the Lord is coming. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack. He's not slow concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You read Ezekiel chapter 18, you see the same thing. God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. God wants us to repent of sin, to rend our hearts, not our garments. Return to the Lord your God. Do an about face, 180-degree turn. Turn away from the sin. Return to God. Because of who He is what's stressed. Because of who He is. He is gracious. He's merciful. Now we need to be saved from His wrath. We need to be saved. We've seen that. It's stressed in Joel. But He is just He's a God of wrath. He has holy anger against sin. A day of judgment is coming. Yes. But what does he say? He says, turn, right? Turn from your wicked ways. Repent. Rend your heart. Why? Because he's also gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger, of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm for those who repent. Look at Exodus chapter 34. Keep your finger here and look at Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. So here's where Moses cut two new tablets of stone, right, for the Ten Commandments. I'll read verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. God always has a just punishment for a sacrifice, a substitute. But he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. There's judgment, yep. But God is gracious. He is merciful. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Think of the name of the Lord and the weight of who he is. He is just and he is Savior. But that's the motivation when you think of you and I to, in 1 John 1:9. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's of great kindness. Says, rend your heart and not your garments. There was mourning for the land there, you can, in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. But again, God looks at the heart. Right? God's evaluation of us always begins in the heart. And real repentance, contrition, is inwardly humbled and outwardly reformed. It's inwardly humbled. It's in the heart. As Thomas Watson said. Repentance and faith always go together. As we see here, God calls his people to faith. God calls them to repent. Repentance and faith always go together. They're two sides of the same coin. Right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. While they had turned to God from idols, turning to God is faith in him. Turning away from idols is repentance. But it's turning to God. It shows that salvation is restoring a loving, intimate relationship with God. Turning away from idols and sin, repenting, turning away from it to God, and to have faith in him, to love him, to serve him. So God gives his people faith and repentance to turn from loving self and serving sin to loving God and serving him for his glory and their good. That's kind of the picture that Joel gives in a grand way. I mean, he covers the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. He covers the day of the Lord. He covers Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He's a prophet with a lot in this little book, three chapters. It's pretty special. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. saved from God's wrath, saved from His holy anger, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Among the remnant who the Lord calls. And when we're saved, we praise the name of the Lord our God, for He has revealed Himself to us. The weight of who He is. That's right.